I'm reading for our scripture reading this morning from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5 and beginning to read at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 9. So, says Paul, we make it our goal to please Christ, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated. As I ask you to keep this passage of Scripture open before you and turn again to it, I want to say to you that it has been my joy over the past week to be with members of the congregation here. I have been cared for graciously by the Nolan family. My life has been organized graciously but carefully, particularly, I think, by Pete Dyson and Helen Holbrook and Leo Schuster. And it has been an immense joy for me to have the privilege of sharing in some of the ministries of your congregation. No privilege, however, is greater than sharing in the pulpit ministry of your pastor and my friend Skip Ryan. There is no one of my own generation, and it may not look like it, but we share the same generation. But there is no one of my own generation whose gifts and graces in Christian ministry I more greatly cherish or admire. And you will therefore understand that I count it an enormous and indeed a humbling, almost humiliating privilege to have the opportunity of sharing in his ministry, especially on this Sunday, which, as our music intimates and as the bulletin announces, is Reformation Sunday. In 1517, the rather stout monk and Bible professor Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. He did so largely to engage in academic debate. But something had happened to the man. he had begun to discover the grace of God in the gospel. And when he began to write and teach and speak about that grace of God, he loved to describe what was given to us in the gospel as God's wonderful exchange. And of the many ways in which the Apostle Paul also describes the gospel as the justification of sinners, as the redemption of those who have been in bondage, as access into the Father's presence through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is probably none more central than the way in which he describes the gospel in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as a message of reconciliation. And for us as late 20th century people, there is probably no aspect of the message of the gospel of God's grace that more clearly rings a bell in our understanding, our imagination, and our experience than the fact that the gospel brings reconciliation. We live in a world in which we have become conscious of alienation among nations, alienation in industrial relations, alienation, sadly, in marriage and home and family life, alienation between friend and friend, and at the root of it, as we often say, there lies so frequently our alienation from ourselves. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order to bring grace to us, probes into our alienation even more profoundly and tells us that the deepest alienation of our lives, in which we most seriously require reconciliation, is our alienation from God. And the glory of the Christian gospel is that in the Christian gospel, Jesus Christ provides reconciliation. And the interesting thing about the language Paul uses in this passage we have read, and wherever he speaks about the gospel of God's grace as reconciliation, is that he uses language that fundamentally means exchange. The gospel of grace in reconciliation is a message about an exchange. And this is what Paul explains to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as he speaks to a company of Christian people in Corinth, probably in the language that he preached the gospel on the street corners, as he wants them to understand that whether they be on the fringes of the kingdom of God or the longest standing members of the Church of Jesus Christ, they must never be moved from over and over again finding the message of the gospel to be precisely what they need, because in the gospel, God provides an exchange. And one of the things Paul does in these verses is, first of all, to bring out for us the reason why we need this exchange, the necessity of the exchange of reconciliation. It is not the great thing that he focuses attention on, but it's obviously something that deeply moves him, because we find him here in verse 20 appealing to the Corinthians. He says, on God's behalf, we beseech you, we appeal to you, we implore you, we are down on our knees before you, we are begging you to receive the reconciliation which God gives to you in the gospel. And so he has obviously been profoundly moved by the needs that people have to be reconciled to God. And he gives us some hints as to why this is so. It is, he says, because by nature we are alienated from God. Now, that is not a notion with which many people in our society are comfortable with. Is that not true? The people with whom we rub shoulders day by day regard themselves as being generally well disposed to God. And yet the truth of the matter, says the apostle, is that by nature we all have symptoms of the fact that we are alienated from God, that we are at enmity with God. One of them, he says, is this, that unless we have come to a living faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, by instinct, we live exclusively for ourselves and that which concerns us. Before he became a Christian, says the apostle, I lived for myself as the center of the universe. As William Temple, an Archbishop of Canterbury earlier on this century, once well said, sin manifests itself in my life in this way, that in a whole host of different ways, I make myself the center of the universe. And thus, you see, I dethrone God from the center of the universe and from the center of my life. My desires, my purposes, my will, my ambitions are alien from his purposes, his will, his ambition, which is to be the Lord and center and God of my life. Not only so, says the Apostle Paul, but even more obviously. He says, before God's grace took hold of me and I was reconciled to him, I manifested my alienation from him in this, that I thought of Jesus Christ from a worldly point of view. That is to say, his view of Jesus Christ was not the view that heaven takes of Jesus Christ. It is an amazing thing to me that so many people will tell me in these days that of course they want to get to heaven. But when we read what the scriptures say about heaven, we discover that Jesus Christ is the chief focus of heaven because God has highly exalted him and given him the princely place high above all, so that every knee will bow to him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one of the symptoms of the fact that I am alienated from God is precisely that I fondly dream of heaven there and then, but I will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Master and Friend here and now. And I look at him purely from this worldly point of view. I accommodate him to my life, and instead of worshiping and serving him, I accommodate him so long as he will serve me. And the consequence of this, says the apostle, is that as we look towards the future, we come to recognize our need for our situation to be exchanged for a better one, because, as he says here in this passage, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due us for the things done in the body. We will, he says, elsewhere, with almost bated breath, find on that day that according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Christ Jesus. And we who have lived our lives as though life were one long Halloween weekend, masking ourselves from one another, because we are masking ourselves from God, tricking or treating our way through life, are bound, says the apostle, to discover that on that day when we appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, the midnight hour will chime, the masks will come off. And as the psalmist had said so long ago, if God should mark my sin, how could I stand before him? And it is for this reason that as the apostle looks out on his contemporaries, and we look out upon our contemporaries, he says, oh, he says, my dear Corinthians, don't you see that we stand in need of God's grace, and we need this situation to be exchanged for something better? And the glory of the Christian gospel, of course, is that the Christian gospel offers us the very exchange that we need. And so Paul waxes eloquent not simply about the fact that we need the exchange of reconciliation, but the gospel provides us with the exchange of reconciliation. Here is how he puts it. He says, God does not count men's sins against them. Now, it would be a surprising thing in a congregation of this size if there were not one or two of us whose instinctive response to that, especially in the light of what we have been talking about, God's judgment on our sin, if our instinctive response were to say, not to say, that's better, that's what I believe, that's the gospel I like, I always knew it, God doesn't count my sins against me. You see? But do you notice what the apostle is saying? He is wanting us to ask a question. And the question is this: if God doesn't count my sins against me, against whom then does God count my sins? Because God has pledged himself to count sin, to deal with sin, and if he doesn't count it against me, against whom then does he account it? And Paul tells us in this verse 19, he says, God did not count our sins against us because he counted our sins against his Son, Jesus Christ. And he explains it even more fully in the 21st verse. How did this happen? He says, God made him who had no sin of his own to become sin for us, in order that through him the exchange might take place, and we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is the very heart of the Bible. The thing that amazes me about it is that it's so simple, a child could understand it. Jesus changes places with me. It is so profound a genius could never get to the bottom of it. But it is the heart of the Bible's message. As Isaiah the prophet saw when he looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and to the way in which the suffering servant would become the Savior of men. Do you remember how he put it? He saw that he would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that would make us whole would fall upon him, and with his stripes we would be healed. It is the very thing that our Lord displays in the last hours of his life as he seeks to bring his disciples, especially Peter and James and John, to an understanding of the grace of God in the gospel, when in the upper room he gives to them the cup in the Last Supper and tells them to drink it because it's the cup of the new covenant. It's really the cup of his own fellowship with his Father, his intimacy with his Father, and he urges them to drink it before he himself goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane and wrestles with his Father's will as his Father presses another cup into his hands, a cup of which the prophets in the Old Testament had spoken of, the cup of judgment against men's sins. And he prays to his Father, "Father, if there is another way, find it for me." But taking the cup, he drinks it upon the cross in the darkness of that afternoon and in the loneliness and alienation in which he hangs between heaven and earth, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, why had God forsaken him? He had forsaken him because he was making him to be our sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. You remember how at the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob called his son Joseph to him and his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh. And as they came for their grandfather's blessing, Joseph observed that his father's left hand was crossed over with his right hand, and he reversed what Joseph expected would be given to one son and gave it to another. That's what happened on the cross. The right hand of God's grace, the right hand of fellowship, as we sometimes say, was extended to us, whereas the left hand of judgment and alienation was extended to Jesus, so that it's scarcely possible to begin to understand the exchange which Jesus Christ has provided for us in the gospel, bearing our sins, giving us his righteousness, without exclaiming, "Does the Father love me more than he loves his own Son, that he would thus give him up for us all?" And this is the great exchange that we need. One who has come to bear away our sins, to clothe us in his own righteousness and peace. How do we get that exchange is the question. And Paul tells us, he says, there is only one place in which it can be found. We can scour the universe but never discover it, because there is only one place in which it can be found. It can be found, my friends, in Jesus Christ. And so this great exchange of God's grace, in which we stand in need of, which is provided for us in the work of Jesus Christ, is received by us exclusively by trusting in him, coming to him, resting upon him, yielding to him, holding him by faith. And the result, you see, the apostle says, is not only that we recognize that we stand in need of an exchange, nor even that we recognize that in Jesus Christ God has provided that exchange, but in responding to him, a great exchange begins to take place in our own lives. So that when we are in Christ Jesus, as he says in verse 17, a new world begins to appear before us, of forgiveness and grace and fellowship with God and purpose in life and fellowship with God's people, in which we no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ who died for us and was raised again, as he says. We no longer think of Christ from a worldly point of view, but we live for him as our Savior and our Lord. We no longer think about others from a worldly point of view, he says. but we care for them, we minister to them, and we witness to them as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Because when Christ becomes our Savior, he becomes our Lord, and he who died for us is the one for whom we live. You know, General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once asked what the secret of his Christian life and fruitfulness was. Do you know what he said? He said, "I think it is this, that realizing what Jesus Christ had done for me, I vowed that Jesus Christ would have everything there is of William Booth." That, says the Apostle, is always the fruit of the great exchange. My dear friend, have you ever made it? Is Christ yours? Has your sin become his? Are you reconciled to God? And are you living wholeheartedly for Christ? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the riches of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith in him we say, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And therefore, as we trust in him, we desire no longer to live for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ, who died for us and has been raised again as our living Lord. We yield ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.